1 Corinthians 15, we are in this marvelous section. An entire chapter, 58 verses or more, dedicated to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're in the season where the reality of that is heightened. Today on the church calendar for many churches around the world that follow the liturgical calendar, this is Palm Sunday. This was the day before Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the first day of the week, the morning that he rose. And so we're reading today from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 34, looking for the second time at this passage. Stand with me if you would and follow along as I read this passage. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, but my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with bears at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. We just read together the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And may the Lord take this today and help us understand perhaps some things we haven't understood from this passage, but enlarge our capacity to celebrate the reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ, to strengthen our resolve, to live daily as if we really believe that the tomb is empty, if we indeed have been saved by grace through faith in Him. Thank you. Please be seated. We told you last week that these 34 verses break down into four considerations, I believe. First, the reality of the resurrection and the Redeemer, verses 20 to 22. We looked at that last week. Then the reality of the resurrection and the redeemed. And the reality of the resurrection and the restoration of things. And the reality of the resurrection and attending incentives or provocations. So let's look at this today, see how far we can get in this. First of all, we said last week that we read Romans 5 as our responsive reading, 12 to 21 last week. This idea that the reality that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. We talked about first fruits last week. This idea that if you plant a garden and you go out and you see the first little green tomato, perhaps, and then that green tomato grows and turns red. The first one to get there in your garden is your first fruits. It's the idea that there will be more tomatoes to follow. And the idea in the scripture was the first fruits was always offered to the priests as an expression, a recognition that we know that God has allowed this. Well, Jesus Christ is that in the resurrection. He's God's token of genuine resolve and commitment that all who die in the Lord will be raised to life. The proof being Jesus has come bodily from the grave. But we looked at that last week and said, what Paul is beginning to teach here, and you'll see it more obviously, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply an isolated reality, an isolated miraculous blessing. It is that and more. It is the token of God saying, because He lives, you too shall live. And Jesus says that in the Revelation, that very thing. And so these early verses tell us that just by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection. And then he makes this statement. I wanted to read today so we, verse 22, so we can get into verse 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. When you were born dead in trespasses and sins. In Adam, all died. Lisa Turkhurst did a great job, I think, talking about life between two gardens, the Garden of Eden and the Garden of of Paradise, the new heaven and the new earth, Eden restored. When the fall came in Adam, it affected not only Adam and Eve, but it affected all their offspring. You and I are in that group. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. In Adam, all die. And so this big circle, all in Adam. Then there's another circle, all in Christ. And the challenge for every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, everyone listening to my voice, everyone you talk with and encounter every day, is to get out of Adam and into Christ. And the only way you make that bridge is repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. And if you've not done that, then you are still in Adam. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, the next section here talks about, in verse 23, puts the qualifier around this. Because some people would read that and say, well, everybody died in Adam, everybody's going to be alive in Christ. No, no, no. Read it honestly here. There's a reality not only of the Redeemer, but of the redeemed in verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. There's that term again. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. All are born in Adam. All need to get into Christ. But the only people in Christ are those who belong to Christ. We told you last week, before, when we've looked at this word when it comes up in the scriptures, belong is the idea of long to be. Long to be. Do you long to be with Christ? Do you long to be like Christ? Do you long to know? The Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, says toward the end of his life, that I may know Him. I want to know Him. Paul, don't you know Him? Haven't you trusted in Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. For Christ, I count every accolade that's ever been bestowed upon me as a pile of dung. But oh, I want to know Him. You see, if you're one of those people who say you came to know Christ X days, months, years ago, and you don't have beating in you right now the longing to know Him more, the longing to go deeper with Christ, the longing to be made more like Christ, the longing to love Christ and love what Christ loves, chief among that being the church, there's something wrong. Then at His coming, all who belong to Him, all who remain in Adam will face the first death and the second death. The eternal damnation, separation from God, cast into eternal hell, where they will suffer not with the devil. If you think the devil rules hell, you hadn't read the scripture very well. You will suffer with hell. God rules hell. As one writer said, part of the hellishness of hell will be to live in eternal torment before the face of God, knowing that you spurned Him. All in Adam. Born once, die twice. All in Christ, though. All who in this life, while they live, come to repent of their sin and trust in Christ and begin that transformation that Paul calls in 2 Corinthians, moving from glory to glory, that is, being sanctified daily, growing in grace, putting to death sin, loving the brethren more. It's another test. Read 1 John sometime. I don't have time to preach on 1 John today. Read 1 John sometime. He puts these tests before you. If you say this, but this, you lie. If you say you love God, but you don't love the brethren, you lie. I mean, he assaults your heart and your mind. And Paul is setting this before us here. Each in his own turn. Do you have hope today that the resurrected Christ, who is coming again, will come for you to take you home to be with Him? Because you belong to Him? Because you long to be with Him? Because you long to be like Him? Don't let anyone deceive you if that's not the case. And then he goes on and says in the third portion here, the reality of the resurrection and the restoration, verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end. And so he's talking about Christ, the first fruits. Then those who belong to Him at His coming. And what he seems to be saying here is there's this resurrection, which is the first resurrection, Jesus Christ. Then there's the final resurrection, all who belong to Christ. And the end. We looked at what I believe is the biblical sequence of these things and went through Revelation. I'll not do that again here, but focus rather on the victory. The victory. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. As Paul says in Romans, in Him, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's coming back. And probably sooner than many of us think. It seems like to me that when you understand the Scriptures and you see the things that are lining up, He's on the way. And He will put under His feet every enemy. Let leadership in America mock God. Let people speak of a Christian as advocating hate speech. They will be crushed. Let Islam set forth its false god. Islam will be crushed. Let Buddhism play its peaceful fakery. It will be crushed. Let secularism rule the day. Let America say today, as a poll came out this week, no religion at all was the dominant answer in the poll. America will be crushed under the feet of King Jesus. He's coming back. And He's taking no prisoners. He's coming back for His own to vindicate you and to vindicate me and to vindicate the martyrs in Nigeria, to vindicate the martyrs in Indonesia. He's coming back. The end. And it will be a victorious end for all who trust Him. Do not fret. Do not fret when people in Congress spew all sorts of venom about you and me and our God and our Savior and our Bible. Don't fret. Don't fret. Pray that they will repent. Because if they do not repent, they will be crushed by the Lamb who has become the Lion. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. Every rule, every authority and power. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress and you've benefited from it, of course, the movie is coming out, I think it's this week. You ought to see it if you get the opportunity. But if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, I encourage you to read Holy War by John Bunyan. It would be the very best book in English, best allegory in English ever written, except for one thing, Pilgrim's Progress. It is subtitled The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Mansoul. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. But you need to read that to get the sense of how disgusting forsaking God is and how exciting and stimulating the conquering Emmanuel is. And so here it is. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's a picture here that is drawn from the world that Paul lived in. When a conquering general would come back, there were several things you could anticipate in the procession, depending on how the battle went. If they were able to capture the foreign leader, they would drag him tied around the throat behind the chariot of the conquering general. They would go just fast enough that he was just barely able to keep up, stumble, perhaps get up. They would also cut off his thumbs. They cut off his thumbs. He could never hold a sword again to wield a sword in battle. And then when they brought him into the center point, the palace of the city, the general would take this conquered general and put him at the feet of the king of the palace. The king would sit there. And the general would at least be positionally, visually beneath the feet of the king. But sometimes the king would stand up and walk and put his foot on the neck of the conquered general. That's the picture here. He will put his enemies under his feet. Whatever you think about the end time, whatever you think about what Armageddon means, I promise you, in the face of King Jesus, it will not be much of a conflict. He will conquer. Absolutely conquer. And we need to be sure we're loving the right objects. Because all the other objects that are not worthy of the love of a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve will be under the heel of King Jesus. He must reign. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 26, how many of us here, perhaps even recently, have had that wicked reality break into our lives? Take a loved one, a kinsman, a neighbor, a friend. Death. Death continues. So much so you can bump into someone at a Walmart who's trying to escape the valley of the shadow of death. Just to be around living people, not able to cope with the reality of death. And if Jesus tarries long enough, folks, many of us in this place will face that foe. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death is a defeated foe. It's a defeated foe. And one day, when he returns, putting all his enemies under his feet, he will vanquish death. John Owen's great work, I would encourage you to read it. I think he was writing it for 20 years. You need to read it out loud. The death of death in the death of Christ. We sang about it earlier. Death killed death. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What? This is a beautiful picture here. You don't get lost in the pronouns, the he's. Excuse me. God has given to Jesus a people. God has made him King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God has raised him from the dead, proving that nothing can stop him. And so Jesus is going forth conquering and to conquer. And he's gathering up his own and he's slaying his enemies. And when the end comes, the Father, Jesus talked about it in John, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's recognizing that he's been given a gift by the Father, his people. And when the time comes, he will give those back to the Father. Watch this. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection. In other words, God will not be subjected nor be found in subjection to anyone or anything. Don't let anybody blow smoke at you. Well, whether it's God or Allah or Buddha or Vishnu, just that matters. No, it does matter. It does matter. He is Jehovah. He is Elohim. He is the I Am. And he demands and tells us how we relate to him. We don't get to pick how we relate to him. We don't get to say, well, I'm just going to get a bunch of pinwheels and have those spinning and have a bunch of flags flying across. And when the wind blows the flags, that means no. Well, we're just going to pray five times a day, going to keep my shawl with me, and we're going to put everybody else to the sword in the net. No. There's one God, Jehovah, and Jesus is his prophet, priest, and king, his son, our Savior. All things are coming into subjection. Look at 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I like this here. Jesus offers his treasure to God. And I get this picture of the Son bowing. The final act as Redeemer, think of this, to offer all of the redeemed through all the ages to God the Father. And then he takes his place again at the throne, and he takes his royal place in triunity with God. He's always been in triunity. When he became the Son, he lowered himself, he emptied himself. And when he finally offers all of the redeemed to the Father, he bows. Here, Father, are all of those you gave me. I have not lost one of all that you have given me, but I give them all to you. Come, my son, take your rightful place. And why is Paul telling us this? He says, those coming realities ensure that the resurrection goes beyond Jesus himself and to those who die in Jesus, because Jesus has a love gift to the Father. That's you and me. And if the dead are not raised, then there is no resurrected love gift to give to the Father. That's what he's talking about here. And then we think about, in the final place, how the reality of the resurrection provokes or gives incentives to us. Verses 29 to 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? He's getting down to the nitty-gritty here. But there are people in Corinth denying. They may even affirm that Jesus rose, but they're denying that any of them will rise. The people who've already died, they're denying they're going to rise. I want to deal with this verse first. This is one of the most difficult verses probably in all the New Testament. The Mormons have a business built on this verse. Just like in Catholicism, you can say prayers and give money and buy your departed loved ones release from purgatory or shorten their time in purgatory. In Mormonism, you can come and be baptized for the dead if they had not been baptized before they died. And so therefore, they now have a part in the resurrection. Well, folks, this is a difficult passage. Whatever Paul is meaning, he is not meaning anything remotely close to that. All right. Part of the challenge comes in the preposition here. Why are people being baptized on behalf of the dead? That preposition can be rendered and is rendered 12 different ways in the Greek New Testament. You'll read about a dozen different approaches to this. Some will say, seems like there was some phenomena going on in Corinth where people were wrongheadedly being baptized for the dead, thinking somehow that those who had died before they were able, maybe they confessed faith in Christ and weren't baptized, that they were doing this in the hopes of completing their salvation. But Paul didn't teach that. Where would they get that from? Paul did not teach baptismal regeneration. He did not teach that immersion is necessary for salvation. You may have Church of Christ friends who teach that, but it's erroneous because it assaults the gospel, assaults the sufficiency of the saving work of Jesus Christ. If a person must be saved by grace through faith in Jesus and take the wafer, Catholicism, be baptized, Church of Christ, speak in tongues, charismatics, then you have undermined the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. You can't sing Jesus is all I need. If I need to be baptized too to be saved. If I need to speak in tongues too to be saved. If I need to take communion to be saved. So that is not what is being taught here. John MacArthur makes a strong case, I think, for the preposition. Speaking of folks who are being baptized. And he's right if you want to read even 1 Corinthians on this. That being baptized in the New Testament was nearly synonymous with professing faith in Christ. In other words, they did not have a time of lingering like we do sometimes. Because you see, when in Paul's day, if you were going to be baptized in the triune name, immersed, first of all, most of the opportunities for that were public. You were going to be identifying and making a break with, if you were a Gentile, making a break with the multiplicity of the gods of paganism. You were making a clean break to say, I am rejecting this, my pagan upbringing, and I am following Christ. They were near simultaneous events. If you were a Jew, you were rejecting Judaism because you were not participating in proselyte baptism. You were being baptized in the triune name. And coming out of a Judaistic family, you were a blasphemer to consider that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The point being that you were making such a clean and obvious break from your culture and your upbringing that nobody would do that knowingly because of what it was going to cost. If you came from an Orthodox Jewish home, the very least they would do to you is they would have a funeral for you. The family would plan a funeral procession and go proceed along as if to bury you because you were dead to them. If you were a pagan and the Romans got a hold of you, you could be charged with atheism. How's that? Because you rejected all their gods to follow what they imagined to be a false god. So you were an atheist in Roman Gentile language. And so I think MacArthur is onto something here when he says that the idea of being baptized in view of the witness of the dead. In other words, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why would people go through that powerful symbol, that culture breaking, turning your back on your world symbol in response to the witness of others, because of what the symbol portrays, death, burial, resurrection, if that is not a reality? Why would they go through that? It would cost them too much. By the way, it still costs people today in different places. You remember when Gautama came here and told about the converts that were baptizing in the dark, and the Russian authorities came up on them on horseback. They were coming out of the water and they said, "Recant. Recant Jesus Christ." And they said, "We will not." And they shot and killed every convert and the pastor himself who was standing in the water. Still costs today in some places to make a clean break like that from your culture. And so I really believe that's what's going on here. So they don't get bogged down in some ritual that would make no sense in the aftermath of Paul's teaching. It would have to have been something imported in from pagan rituals. And the commentaries I've read said, we're not sure we even know where this was practiced. If there's no resurrection, why are people baptized as a public testimony of their faith in Christ and the symbol of resurrection to come? And they do this because of the witness of those who've already gone on before them and are dead. Why are we in danger every hour? He says, why am I risking what I'm risking? If you will not be raised, if I will not be raised, I protest, brothers. I'm troubled. I'm opposing some of the teaching going on in Corinth that says that while Christ may have been raised from the grave, we don't have any prospect of being raised. We're just food for worms. We live, we die, that's it. By my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. I want you to know it is because of who Christ is and what He's done for me and my hope of what He's doing in you and will do for you that I face death every day. Jesus' life was one of continual self-denial. Paul was manifesting much of that in his life after he came to Christ. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Commentators will tell you that either he perhaps did fight with wild beasts, or he's using that picture of the leaders in Ephesus who wanted to have him killed, have him torn apart. I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He said what we ought to be doing is shifting our emphasis, declaring that Jesus died and rose again, and then party like it's 2000, you know? Because it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. We can trust in Christ, and he's going after an attitude there. And you see it picked up in, I think it's Marcion, historically, that the body is evil, but the spirit is good. So the best thing that can happen to the body, to the spirit, is to be released from the body. And so for that mindset, the idea for them that the spirit could be released and then joined again to an evil body was repugnant. Why would I want to have my body back if it's sinful? By the way, there were two schools of thought, you can imagine. One was, so just trust in Jesus with your heart. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. Your body's wicked anyway. So they could justify immorality. They could justify debauchery. That's just what the body does. Paul's going after that attitude here. And some think he's quoting them. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, then that's what's ahead for us. We're going to die, and that's it. So just party. Eat, drink. Then he says, do not be deceived. In other words, don't let people convince you there is no resurrection. Don't let people convince you, boys and girls, folks you're around, the world you're growing up in, that there is nothing after this. That's what the devil wants you to believe. He would love for you to live like that. He would love for we who are adults to live like that. That preacher. I get so wound up about what? I'm just going to live my life. I have my truth. I have my truth. Paul says, be careful. Don't let anyone deceive you. Bad company ruins good morals. He's been troubled the whole letter. You know that if you've hung with us this far, with all the mess going on in Corinth. Don't hang around these people. Don't let these people influence you. Don't let these folks who are telling you that there is no resurrection have an impact on you. Because you take your eye off the prize. Paul says, Philippians, I press toward the goal, the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm running to finish the race. I'm not going to relax. I'll tell you something, folks. There's a functional belief of this. When people get to a certain point and shift it into neutral. Live as if you really believe the tomb is still empty. As if we just got word this morning before we gathered, some messenger runs in here and says, guess what? I just got back from the place where they believe Jesus was laid. I got an update for you. The tomb is still empty. He's risen. Live as if we believe that. And as if we're going to rise again too. Bad company corrupts good morals. The application of that is many, many fold. But here, it's about hanging out with those who say there's no resurrection from the dead. Wake up from your drunken stupor. They weren't necessarily imbibing too much to drink. That's possible what was going on. But he says, what you're allowing yourself to embrace as if you're drunk and in a stupor, you're not alert as is right. Don't be like those of Ephesians. He said to the Ephesian believers, stop being drunk with wine. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And do not go on sinning. The idea that Jesus rose from the grave, but we will not if we're His people, is sin. It's sinful. It's dangerous. It's detrimental. It causes good, sincere believers to take their eye off the prize. And then he says, some have no knowledge of God in Corinth. And he's been saying this throughout the whole letter. I say this to your shame. What is shameful? What is shameful? That the church at Corinth, like many churches today, allow people to continue in their membership who demonstrate a lack of personal, relational knowledge of God. They live just like the world. They may be moral enough, but they live their own way. Nobody tells them what to do. They don't submit to any accountability, any covenantal responsibility. They do their own thing, go their own way, and spout God's name in doing it. Paul says, I say this to your shame. These were not outright atheists in Corinth telling them. These were people who were members of the church at Corinth, denying the resurrection. And so we must fight with all of our might to maintain integrity in membership, which says only those who give evidence of having been born again, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, submitted to Him in believer's baptism by immersion in the aftermath of their salvation, and who are following Him in vital union, walking in a covenantal relationship with a local church, only they may be members of a local church. Otherwise, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One person, one half-hearted, lukewarm person can affect other people. Start touching other people. Before you know it, it looks like the norm, and it's anything but the norm. It's abnormal, Paul says here. So he warns the church, and we must warn one another. Not only to, quote, believe that Christ rose and that we too will rise, but to live believing, live resurrected, live transformed. That's his challenge to Corinth. That's his challenge to us today. Are you living the resurrected life? Is the resurrected King resurrecting you? We'll continue thinking about this.